Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Let's read the first 20 verses. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are on holy ground here. We are entering into the holy of holies of your word, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us. Remove from us anything that would distract us. Help us to focus on this most important truth. Speak to each heart, we pray. We ask, especially if there be some here outside of Christ, that this might be the day of salvation for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you somehow harbor any doubts about the depth of wickedness within the human heart, then surely the events recorded in the passage we just read should banish those doubts forever. We've come in our study of Mark's gospel to the account of the betrayal, arrest, trial, and execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years, Jesus had walked about the towns, villages, and the countryside of Israel, teaching, preaching, casting out demons, giving working eyes to the blind, working ears to the deaf, working legs to the lame. He had healed those whose leprosy had made them social pariahs, and others afflicted with all sorts of diseases. And his disciples and thousands of others had witnessed him do countless other miracles. But all this time, the religious leaders of the nation, who had been so respected and admired by the common people, found themselves diminishing in the popular opinion. And their envy of this Galilean prophet had devolved into murderous hatred. Over and over again, they tried to catch Jesus in his words, tried to get him to incriminate himself, to blaspheme, or to reveal himself to be to the people, to be the false prophet that the religious leaders had convinced themselves that he was. But the public raising from the grave of a man in Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem, a man who was known to have been dead and entombed for 4 days had brought matters to a head. The 70 spiritual leaders of Israel, known as the Sanhedrin, debated the issue. What shall we do? For this man works many signs, many miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The high priest Caiaphas said, in effect, why are we even discussing this? He said, it's expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish, John 11. And John tells us that from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death, John 11, 53. Christ's entrance to Jerusalem, riding in as a conquering prince, accepting the accolades of the multitude of his followers, as they shouted out, hail to the Son of David, save us, save now. That only strengthened the unholy resolve of his enemies. Jesus had to be destroyed, but they didn't want to do it during the Passover feast when Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims from all over. They wanted the matter handled quietly when the masses had left the city. But in the providence of God, an opportunity arose for them that they could not resist, even though it was during the time the city was packed. One of Christ's inner circle was a thief. And for a bit of silver, he offered to arrange it so that Jesus could be arrested in a secluded spot late at night when it would cause no commotion. The chief priest jumped at this chance, and while Jesus prayed in an olive grove, as he was wont to do, a great company of soldiers came to arrest him. In violation of their own rules, the Sanhedrin met in the middle of the night. They knew they had to find Jesus guilty and that the sentence had to be death. All they had to do was make it seem legitimate. To do that, they would have to find a charge to bring against him. They had gathered together some witnesses who accused Jesus of various nefarious things, but they couldn't find witnesses that agreed on the details. That is, when Jesus said what they said they heard him say. Finally, in frustration, the chief priest asked Jesus to help them out. Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. In desperation, the high priest tried again. Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? That is, the Son of God. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, a sign of great distress, a response to what he perceived as blasphemy, or perhaps more accurately, a response to what he wished to appear to perceive as blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death, and they showed their zeal for God by striking and mocking his only begotten Son. But they still had a large obstacle to overcome. As a nation under the authority of the occupying Roman Empire, the Jews, although granted the right to maintain their religious traditions, including their highest religious court, the Sanhedrin, did not maintain the right of capital punishment. And so if Jesus was to be executed according to the law, it had to be done by the Roman government. So they came together again in the early morning. Now, the trial had taken place in the middle of the night. They must have gone home, perhaps gotten a few hours of sleep, and arrived back early in the morning, presumably to decide what charge they're going to bring before the Roman governor. They bound Jesus, and they led him to Pontius Pilate. Now, they knew that Pilate, the representative of the emperor, wouldn't care about a charge of blasphemy. What did he care about that? They had to accuse Jesus of things that mattered to Romans. They had to present this prophet from Nazareth as a troublemaker, a disturber of the peace, a usurper, a threat to Rome, a revolutionary, a legitimate danger to the empire. Now, here's a little bit of what we know about Pontius Pilate. We know it was the practice of the Romans to appoint governors over lands that were conquered by their legions. And we know that Pilate served from the first century year 25 or 26 until 37 AD, which was, historians tell us, the longest tenure for a governor of Judea. Now, that was not necessarily a good thing for Pilate. This assignment was not viewed as a political plum. It was one of the lower rungs of the ladder of Roman administration. To put it in our terms, perhaps no more desirable than an appointment as U.S. ambassador to Syria today, or U.S. ambassador to Yemen or Iraq. The references to Pilate in the accounts of historians Philo and Josephus reveal him to have been inflexible and cruel. For example, he brought Roman legions into the temple area carrying banners that proclaimed Caesar emperor. Now, that was seen as blasphemy by the Jews. He then took temple money to fund an over 20-mile aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. He also put down several attempted insurrections in brutal fashion. Historian and gospel writer Luke writes of Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, evidently slaying them in the very act of worship, Luke 13. So we may safely conclude that Pilate would have been widely hated by the Jews as both a symbol and a scepter of the cursed pagan occupiers of their homeland. So we can be confident that when Israel's religious leaders brought him a Jew, declaring that this Jew should be executed because he was a threat to Rome, Pilate would have smelled a rat. He was astute enough to know that the last thing these Jewish nationalists would care about was defending the honor of Rome, making sure that the Roman boot remained firmly in place on Israel's neck, and that Caesar was not usurped by some Jewish leader. Pilate would have known right away that the Sanhedrin had some ulterior motive. Why else would they want this prophet executed? Certainly not out of a concern for the honor and preservation of the empire. He knew their motive was envy. Verse 10. One of the accusations they brought against Jesus was that he claimed to be Israel's king. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, or Messiah, a king. Luke 23, verse 2. Now look at verse 2 of our text. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." In other words, you said it, or it is as you say. Jesus, in this response, was affirming Pilate's statement. Now look at verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Mark doesn't record much detail for us. That's how he ended up with a book that could be formed into 16 short chapters. But further insight into the interrogation can be found in the other Gospels, notably the Gospel of John. One thing is crystal clear: Pilate did not think that sufficient evidence had been presented to prove that this man had committed any crime worthy of death. The Sanhedrin wanted him to execute Jesus on the basis of their word alone. "That should be enough for you, Pilate. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." John chapter 18, verse 30. "Trust us, governor, he's a bad man. Just execute him." They indirectly complain of Pilate that he has not a proper reliance on their integrity. "Why do you not, without further concern," say they, "hold it to be certain that the person whom we prosecute deserves to die? Such is the manner in which wicked men, whom God has raised to a high degree of honor, blinded as it were by their own greatness, allow themselves to do whatever they choose," wrote John Calvin. It seems clear that Pilate was not inclined to give these proud, hypocritical priests what they desired. On the contrary, he was inclined to release Jesus. And had Jesus defended himself, had he explained to Pilate the cause of the envy of the scribes and Pharisees, Pilate might have become even more committed to undermine the scheming of the priests. Matthew reveals that Pilate's wife also warned him to have no part in Jesus' death, chapter 27, 19. Pilate must have been relieved temporarily when a way out of the dilemma presented itself. Verse 6, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Now this would appear to be a no-brainer. Pilate had his way out. He would present a choice between two prisoners. One, a violent, murderous insurrectionist. The other, a rather well-spoken, non-threatening, spiritually-minded man who had clearly committed no crime worthy of death. If these priests had really been sincere about wanting to defend the empire, they would have done all in their power to prevent the rebel Barabbas from being released, to continue to foment revolution and to murder Romans or Roman loyalists. So it's as if Pilate said, which would you rather have roaming the streets of Jerusalem, a wild boar that has already killed and maimed, or this harmless lamb? The reasonable answer was obvious, and the response of the curiosity seekers in the courtyard early that morning would have been as Pilate imagined, except for the actions of the priests. Look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. Now let me remind you that the disciples had fled late the previous night in the garden. And few of the multitude of Jesus' followers, many of whom had welcomed him into the city the week before, few of them would have had any idea that Jesus had been arrested and brought by the chief priests to Pilate early in the morning. The priests, you see, would have done all in their power to keep the matter quiet and get the deed done before the word spread about their master. The people who gathered in Pilate's courtyard early in the morning were probably the priests' cronies, their servants, their families, etc. Who are you going to find to drag in to some trial in front of Pilate at 5 or 6 in the morning? These were the people who could be easily persuaded by the priests to cry out for Christ's crucifixion. One of the cries they made to Pilate was, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Well, this was a not-so-veiled threat. The priests were suggesting that they were going to complain to the emperor that Pilate was permitting a Jewish usurper to declare himself king in direct opposition to the emperor's will. And in the end, Pilate's desire to save his own neck and to gratify the crowd of people, to avoid angering the Jewish hierarchy, all that overcame the impulse to declare Jesus innocent and release him. Verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. He tried to do so while making it clear that it was not what he preferred to do, but that his hand was being forced by Israel's religious leaders. He wanted it known, perhaps in part to pacify his wife, that he found no fault in Jesus, something he declared at least 3 times, according to John's gospel, and that, as far as he was concerned, the responsibility for Jesus' death was firmly on the shoulders of the religious leaders and the nation they represented. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. At which point all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. What horrible, horrible words. Matthew 27. So Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. Now, let's underscore some of the biblical truths here before we leave this painful segment of Scripture. First of all, consider the chief priests. These men knew that Jesus was no threat to Rome. They knew that their accusation before Pilate was totally unjustified, simply a lying means to a wicked end. Like the brothers of Jacob's son Joseph, described in Genesis, the chief priests and scribes were motivated by envy. That envy devolved over time into hatred, and that hatred resulted in their scheming to have Jesus killed. James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Chapter 1, 14 and 15. Now let me speak to the kids for a moment. Boys and girls, listen up. There they are, boys and girls. Emma, eyes away from the coloring pages for a moment. I want you to think about this. If there's someone that you know who seems to get all the attention, someone that other people think is wonderful, maybe it's a brother or a sister, right? Or maybe it's a friend, you may find yourself resenting him or her. You may find yourself wishing something bad might happen to him or her that would change someone else's opinion of it, or at least that he would show himself to be bad sometimes so other people would see that he or she is not so wonderful. That's called envy. And that's a dangerous thing. The Bible says envy is rottenness to the bones. It means it rots us out on the inside. It destroys us from the inside out. And that's what was happening here. Envy is such a bad thing that it can lead to trying to harm someone else. That's what happened to Joseph. Remember, his brothers envied him so much. They didn't like the fact that he seemed to be the favorite of their dad. And so they sold him as a slave. So envy is something to beware of. It's something to be to turn away from when you see it in your heart. If someone else gets more attention than you do, then you should say, well, that's great, and I pray that he does well and excels, and God gives each of us different gifts, and there's something you can do maybe better than he can do, and lots of things maybe he can do better than you can do. But avoid envy. It's a horrible thing, and we see it right here. It destroys us from the inside out. Notice something else. The sins of the priests were magnified because they knew the Scriptures, and they, as the religious leaders, should have been devoted to God. They ought to have recognized in Jesus the signs of the Messiah. And surely they knew that sacrificing an innocent man to preserve their status and their position, or even their nation, was a violation of God's law. Hypocrisy is a sin that seemed to call forth the strongest rebukes from the Lord. And severe warnings are given to those who presume to teach God's word while knowingly and presumptuously engaging in evil. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James 3:1. Thirdly, Pilate does not come away from the vilest crime in human history unscathed. He knew Jesus was delivered because of envy. He knew the prophet from Galilee posed no threat to Rome, but only to the standing of the priests. He knew if he was a king, it was in some sort of a spiritual sense. It was out of fear of losing his position, or perhaps any prospects of promotion, that convinced him to relent and approve the execution of one he knew to be and one he declared to be without fault. Pilate's brief interaction with Jesus of Nazareth was no doubt insufficient to convince him that the God of the Jews was the living and true God, and that Jesus was in fact God incarnate, the long-promised Messiah. But it was sufficient to convince him that Jesus posed no danger to Rome, and that the priests had presented no evidence that Jesus had committed some capital offense for which he deserved to die. Pilate had to choose between doing what he knew to be right and doing what he determined to be expedient. And because he made the wrong choice, Because the accused was none other than the sinless Son of God, Pilate's name will forever live in infamy. What a reminder this should be to us when we are tempted to save our own necks at the expense of another. And then think about this. One of the greatest ironies of history is that the man Pilate offered for release at the Passover, the one who presented such a stark contrast to Jesus that it seemed clear that Pilate hoped and expected the people would choose to release Jesus, that man was a man named Barabbas, which means literally son of the father. Bar, that means son of. Abbas, Abba, father, son of the father. Here's a man whose name was son of the father, and he's alongside Jesus, the true son of the father. In fact, some New Testament manuscripts indicate that Barabbas' first name, this is from Matthew 27, verse 16. Some manuscripts of Matthew 27, 16 say that Barabbas' first name was Yeshua, Joshua for the Hebrews, Yeshua in the Greek, or Jesus in the English. Who would you like me to release? Yeshua of Nazareth, who claims to be the Son of God, the prophet from Galilee, or Yeshua Barabbas, Yeshua son of the Father, who is a rebel and a murderer? We're reminded of Jesus' words to the unbelieving Jews in John 8. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. What a sobering reminder of the evil in our own hearts that necessitated the coming of Christ if we were to be redeemed. God gave man, created in his image, a clear choice: obedience, submission, and life, or disobedience, rebellion, and death. Peace and joy, or violence and misery. In the Garden of Eden, we chose disobedience, rebellion, violence, misery, death. And here again, give us Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let him be crucified. If you don't catch a glimpse of your own rebellious heart here, then let me suggest you don't know yourself as well as you think you do. The Lord's appraisal of the human heart is this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17. Shall I release to you Jesus the Christ or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas! What do I do with Jesus? Crucify him! Another banner day for mankind. And then how clearly does this passage reveal that somehow the God whose thoughts are not our thoughts, the God whose ways are not our ways, brings about his sovereign will in the affairs of men without violating the decisions and choices of free agents who are ultimately responsible for their actions. The chief priests freely chose to deliver Jesus to Pilate in an effort to rid themselves of him. They were responsible for their actions. The people who gathered early that morning could have resisted the coercion from their religious leaders, but they freely chose to cry out for Barabbas instead of Jesus, and they were responsible for their actions. Pilate, fearful of displeasing the crowd, enticing the priests, and possibly disappointing the emperor, freely chose to deliver to death a man he knew to be innocent. And he was responsible for his actions. But it is quite clear to believers, or certainly it should be, that behind their free actions and those of every other human agent is the sovereign hand of Almighty God, who works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So that even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wishes. Proverbs 21:1. But not only kings, all of our hearts are in that state. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. The priests, the people, and Pilate, they all acted freely, and they're responsible for their actions, but they acted according to the sovereign plan of God, so that the apostles could pray after the resurrection, referring back to Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They prayed this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," and here it is, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done." Acts 4:27-28. Now we may not understand how these parallel lines of God's sovereignty, God's providence, and human responsibility merge in the wise counsel of God, but the Christian is not at liberty to pick and choose what portions of the Bible he's going to believe. So it is with our salvation. 45 years ago, I saw my sin and my need of redemption. I heard the wonderful news, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Whosoever will, let him come." I repented. I cried out to God to save me. I trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I freely chose to repent of my sins and lay hold upon Jesus. But I soon came to see, as I continued to read God's word, that it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. It is of God who shows mercy, Romans 9:16. I realized that it was God who made me alive when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. "You hath he quickened," made alive, "who were dead in your trespasses and sins." I realized he opened my heart, just as he opened the heart of Lydia, Acts 16, so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." John 6:65. I realized that my salvation was all of God's grace and that he deserves all the glory for it. By grace I was saved through faith. It was not of myself. It was the gift of God, not of works, lest I should boast. Again, I'm not required to understand how these parallel lines of God's sovereign providence and human responsibility merge in the wise counsel of God, but I am required to believe it. And by the way, Christian, so are you. And then consider the patient suffering of Christ. When the priests bound him and led him to Pilate as if he were some violent man, when they told Pilate he claimed to be the king of the Jews, when they accused him of many things, when the crowds cried out for Barabbas and demanded his death, when he was scourged with the Roman whip that was embedded with leather, embedded with bits of bone and bits of metal, when he was mocked, when he was dressed in purple, when he was crowned with thorns, when he was struck with a reed, when he was spat upon, when he was offered pretend worship, all those times, all the while, Christ was one prayer away from deliverance and the destruction of all these mockers. "Do you think," he said to Peter, "I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, tens of thousands of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled?" Bishop J.C. Ryle pointed out, "Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. Our first father, Adam, was guilty and yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defense at all." Why would he do that? Why would he allow himself to be betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, maligned, slandered, scourged, mocked, condemned, crucified? Why would he allow such evil to culminate in his death when it was within his power to stop it? The answer of Scripture is because it was only through his death that such evil could ever be atoned, that such evil could ever be forgiven. You and I have rebelled against God. We've violated His holy word. We've trampled upon His law. And even though God, as our Creator, has a love for mankind, those created in His own image, His holiness demands that sin be punished. And He has declared the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. As a just judge on the earth would sentence a guilty offender for the sake of justice and truth, even if it grieved him to do so, even if he had in his heart a love and a compassion for that defendant, even so, God's love for sinners cannot and will not trump His holiness and His justice. But His love provided a way. How? How is it possible? How could sinners ever be redeemed? He'd already said, the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. He can't go back on His word. He's holy. His word is true. I'll send my own son. He'll live as one of them. He'll keep the law that they broke. He'll perfectly keep the law that they have violated. He'll love me with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every single day of his life. He'll love his neighbor as himself. He'll be the only one who ever lived who didn't deserve death and judgment. And then I'll allow him to be put to death as if he were a sinner. I'll make him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, from all eternity, God determined to send his own son to live that perfect life that you and I fail to live, cannot live because of the fall. And he would go to the cross and die as our substitute. All the wrath that anger God has for sin would be poured out upon his own son. Christ would cry out in his agony, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we would get a little glimpse into what was going on there. God was treating his son as if he were a sinner, the vilest of sinners, sin incarnate. Why? Because that's the only way that you and I could be forgiven. And now God says, you go into all the world, you preach this good news. I've raised my son from the dead. He's alive. I've accepted the sacrifice. And you can tell men and women and children that they don't have to die alone and forsaken with guilt upon their hearts. My son has taken their place. My son has died as their substitute. If you'll fall to your knees and cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me. Forgive me. I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life and died upon the cross and rose again from the dead, and I want him as my Savior. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you eternal life. You'll be with him in heaven. Not because of any good thing you've done. You're just a sinner who deserves death. But because of what he did. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why we're here. That's why there is a church. That's why there's the Church of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, you and I will never have to stand before the corrupt judgment seat of Pontius Pilate. But you and I and all other humans who have ever lived, including Pontius Pilate, will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And our sins will be evident. We will not be able to deny them then. And the only question will be, did you accept and embrace Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, or did you choose to pay your debt yourself? Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So how about you? Will you spurn the love of Christ and reject his sacrifice? Or will you fall before him and receive him as your Lord and as your Savior? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a horrible day for mankind. What a horrible day when we turned our backs upon your own dear son, scourged him, slapped him, spat upon him, reviled him, mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head, beat him with a reed, crucified him. Lord, we know that what those men did to Jesus, This pictures for us the sin in our own hearts. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. But Lord, we also know this was part of your plan to redeem us. And so, as horrible as the day was, it was also a day of victory. And a few days later, when Jesus rose from the grave, sealed that victory. Lord, I pray now, we pray now, for those who might be here this morning outside of Christ, may this be the day of salvation, Lord. May they not put it off, for no man knows what a day may bring forth. Lord, may they come now. Come while you're near. Come while you're calling. Come while you're drawing. May they respond. And we know that if they do, it's because of your mercy and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's close our service with that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's printed in the order of worship.